Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that your life would be in us as we look to your word, Lord. Let new life rise up within us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, and we're going to be looking at warfare in the life of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 14, a group of nations have joined together and have allied themselves to be freed from another group of nations that are exacting a tax on them, and who knows what else they're doing to them. And this battle is going on, and we can read in Genesis 14, verse 4, that 12 years they'd been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. 12 years they've been putting up with this, and we've had it. So they've started a rebellion. And now Chedorlaomer is not going to sit around and allow this to happen. So he gets a whole bunch of nations together and his kings, and they start this giant battle that is going to go. And it just so happened that Sodom happened to be one of these rebel nations. And it just so happened that Lot has now moved into Sodom and living there. And it just so happens that Lot was captured with all the in the warfare. So he pitched his tent near Sodom. Now he's living in Sodom. That was not smart for Lot, but that's the direction his life is going. Abraham's life is going in an entirely different direction. Well, Abram heard that his nephew Lot was captured, and so he's not going to sit around either. He got a 318 men, trained men. These must have been special men, and they went to rescue him, and Abraham's little army routed the enemy and drove them away and rescued Lot and his whole family. So that's where we are in Genesis 14. We'll just pick it up at verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of the heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.'" Verse 24, "I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to honor Eshcol, Mamre. Let them have their share." Interesting. Interesting warfare. We start with natural warfare here. Verse 17, Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him. Now, who defeated Chedorlaomer? Abraham did. Now look what happens. King of Sodom comes out to meet with him. Now skip down to verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." Now, the king of Sodom wants to divvy up the spoils. That's the natural way of doing things. And if you read a little back in the which we didn't cover, but essentially he ran away from the battle. He had nothing to do with the victory. It was Abram's victory. So we have two different kings, in a sense, Abram being a king, in a sense, two different kingdoms, two different goals. The king of Sodom wants people. What does he want the people for? What does he want to do with them? We don't really know. Does he want to murder them, make them slaves? Obviously, nothing good can come of it. We can only imagine. Natural warfare is like that. Natural warfare is never going to win. Both sides lose. How many wars have we had since we've had recorded history? If you're going to study recorded history, it's usually about wars. Everything's gathered around this war or that war. I mean, in Europe a while ago, they had the 30 Years War. Then they had the 100 Years War. There's always some war. No one wins. There's no end in sight. How many have been killed and maimed, and we just can't count it? King of Sodom, he's only doing what civilized people do. I'm going to get the spoils. But this war's different. He doesn't know that there's a spiritual battle, and he's in the middle of this spiritual battle, battling it in a natural way. God is in this. He doesn't know it. The war started in Genesis 3. And you know when it's going to end? The second coming of Christ. then there will be no more war. But we're in a battle right now. The king of Sodom, all natural. Give me the people. You keep the stuff. Just give me the people. Business as usual, in a sense. But Abram was involved in a whole different kind of war here. You notice he did not approach the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom approached Abram. Abram wasn't even going to deal with the king of Sodom, apparently. The king of Sodom had no real knowledge who Abram was. He doesn't know that Abram has been separated out from the whole world. Remember Genesis 12? He doesn't belong to the world anymore. Abram belongs to God. And he doesn't know that Abram is now dependent on God. This is not a Sodom person. This is not a natural situation. And he doesn't also know that Abram is now learning how to be humble before God. Abram, give me the people, keep the goods for yourself. You know, this is just, we're gonna do it this way because it's the way it works naturally. What's Abram do? He goes, what are you talking about? This is nowhere, anywhere close to what he had in mind. All I care about is rescuing Lot. Just leave me alone. Why do I care about the spoils of war? Natural warfare is different than the spiritual warfare. Natural warfare is based on fallen humanity. Kill, steal, and destroy. Now, I know that there are just wars, and we have to have war because this is a dangerous, wild, fallen world. But there can be just wars. Abram was just in gathering together an army to rescue his nephew Lot. So what I'm speaking about are wars that are that have unjust motives and unjust results. So there's a difference. There's another kind of warfare, a spiritual warfare. God himself, in this war, that King of Sodom had no idea God was involved, God dropped a bomb in this war, a secret hidden weapon that the enemy knew nothing about and had no clue. It's invisible. Verse 18 is that bomb. It's like a time warp. And God, who created time, can warp it any way he wants, can't he? You know, verse 18, we've entered spiritual warfare. It's kind of like the Twilight Zone. I don't know if you ever remember that. You know, ding, 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 ding. You know, you've entered a new dimension. God zone, not Twilight Zone. God is in this. I don't think Abram even expected. Of course he didn't. No one expected it. God does because he planned it. Verse 18. In the natural world, the king of Sodom was all set to meet Abram. 100% natural. 100%, in fact, he was supposed to. If he didn't, his people go, what is with you? This is how we do it, right? The natural world. But just before, and you got to love this, just before the king of Sodom gets there, God jumps in right between them. God jumps in. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem. I mean, this is out of nowhere. No warning. No one's ever heard this name, Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who? Who is this Melchizedek? The Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. This is a supernatural meeting. It's sort of like a holy communion immediately after the victory. You know, they're gonna have a feast together. Something is going on here. This is no accident. You think God has just accidentally showed up before the king of Sodom was going to meet Abram and deal with it the natural way? No, this is a natural war, and every one of us are in on it. We have the same stuff going on in our lives. Verse 19, this priest king who comes out of nowhere, at least to the natural world, we know where he came from, came from heaven. He says this in verse 19, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Sodom knows nothing about this God. As far as Sodom is concerned, they're God. They're the gods. They don't know this El Elyon, the Most High, creator of heaven and earth. What is he sovereign over? He's sovereign over Sodom. He's sovereign over that king's feet, his eyebrows. He's sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over heaven and earth and everything in between. He's got it all. From him, this king, Abram, is blessed, not from the king of this world, king of Sodom. Abram is blessed by El Elyon, creator of heaven and earth. When did it all start? It started way back in Genesis 12. The God of the I wills. gave him seven I wills. And he's keeping those promises. And every chapter we go through looking at Abram's life, we're seeing how God is illuminating this promise. He's making it come more and more alive. And we're seeing areas of it and glimpses of it we never dreamed possible. Here's another one. In the middle of a war, God drops a bomb. Abram, remember that war you're just in? Yeah. Remember how you're outnumbered? Yeah. Remember how you won a fantastic victory? Yeah. Look at verse 20. Blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. Hallelujah. You know, he had a wake-up call. That's how it happened, huh? I think Abram may have had an idea. The victory was handed to him. He was not even part of the victory, you might say. He walked in it, but it was from God. So Abram then did what he should do as a worshiper. He gave this king a tenth of everything he had. A tenth, a tithe, you might say. A tithe is a way we honor God for being our source. You know, the world doesn't do that because God's not their source. But when God is our source, we give him, God, this is between you and me. Here's a tithe. Take it. It's a part of worship. So Genesis 14, in the middle of this war, we have three little verses, 18, 19, 20. No one could have even dreamed these be placed in the middle of this war. Melchizedek drops in there. God drops a bomb more powerful than any bomb in the universe ever created or dreamed of. This is a prophecy bomb. When God drops a prophecy bomb, it means this is truth that's going to happen. All this is about truth. And there's no other writing on the face of this earth. There's no other religion or God on the face of this earth that can write something thousands of years before it happened and then let it get written so it can be proved. And then 1,000 years later, it comes true. Exactly, even better than the prediction. How many of those do we have? All of us who've been around a while know there are hundreds of those in the Bible. So this prophecy bomb, Melchizedek, comes out of nowhere and leaves. He's gone. We don't hear another thing about him. Who is he? And you have to wait 1,000 years. King David, 1,000 years after Abram, roughly. All of a sudden, King David, who's a prophet, Jesus called him a prophet. He's a prophet. He writes Psalm 110, which is all about Melchizedek. 1,000 years later. And then, not another word about Melchizedek. Then 1,000 years later, we're jumping 1,000-year increments here. 1,000 years later, the prophecy is fulfilled. The time bomb explodes in real time. Jesus, the Messiah, the King, walks the earth, fulfilling the Melchizedek prophecy. I'm sorry, this blows my mind. Does it blow your mind? I hope you're no longer wearing hosiery, that they've been blown off your feet, okay? Or any kind of socks. But anyway, I want us to spend a few minutes, maybe 10 minutes, on Hebrews chapter 7, which explains, we can't go into all the detail, but, and so hold your Bible open, keep it open at chapter 7 of Hebrews, because we're gonna work our way through this chapter. Chapter 7, the book of Hebrews. Look at the first three verses. Hebrews is easy to find. You just get past all of Paul's letters, you know, Romans and Timothy, then boom, Hebrews starts. Okay, chapter 7, verse 1. He's going to explain Melchizedek. And the reason is we need to understand who he is and the prophetic implications in our lives today about this Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, which means it's an offshoot of Jerusalem. Shalom, peace, king of Shalom. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, the priest of God Most High. So he's a king and a priest, like Jesus. Isn't that awesome? He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. King Melech means king. Zedek means righteous. So he's a king of righteousness. But he's also the king of Salem. Shalom, Jerusalem. Which means king of peace. Okay, there it is. Verse 3. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. I mean, this Melchizedek is, talk about your time warps. He drops right into the picture. There's no genealogy to describe who he is. There's no father, mother, no beginning, end of life. He's entered the scene without the credentials that normally would come with a priest. Where did he come from? He came from eternity, and he's dropped right here for us to enjoy and learn from. Talk about your supernatural supremacy. Here he is. Some say this is the pre-incarnate Christ who appeared. Some say he's a prophetic figure. Some say he's a real king that just came. But however we look at it, we must know this. It's prophetic. The Holy Spirit inspired Moses, who wrote Genesis, that's right. Moses, who wrote Genesis, to make sure this gets recorded. God is involved in this. Supernatural. Right now, it's all about Jesus, this Melchizedek, King of righteousness, King of peace. Now, Hebrews 7, verse 4. Just think how great he was, this Melchizedek. Now, you know, you have to spend some time meditating. This is no ordinary king. Think how great he is. Verse 4. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth. I mean, Abraham started it all, Genesis 12. In other words, this king comes even before he supersedes Abraham. Abraham's given him a tenth of the plunder. Verse 5, now the law requires that the descendants of Levi, which were later to become the priests through Moses, which would be another 500 years. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descendant from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Who had the promises? Abraham. Remember all those promises? The God of the I wills. Verse 7, and without doubt the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Verse 8, in the one case the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case by him who is declared to be living. This Melchizedek has not died. Verse 9, one might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Levi wasn't even alive then. Abraham, in a sense, Levi's paying it through Abram, in a sense. So this is saying this even supersedes the law, which is to come later. This is before the law was given. And before Levi was even a thought on anyone's mind. So this battle was not won in a natural way. It was a supernatural battle, won supernaturally, and the tithe seals it. The tithe is a way of saying, I received this gift, and I'm honoring you with a tenth, showing you that that you are my source, O God. Verse 7, without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Melchizedek blessed Abram. Welcome to the battle, Abram. The battle belongs to the Lord. In fact, before Levi even existed, this happened. Before there's even a law, this is showing how important this is. There will be a future blessing that will supersede the law. This is before the law. The law will come in the middle to hold people steady, so to speak, so they'll survive. Then after the law is done, the old covenant is gone, then this Melchizedek priesthood will come alive through Jesus who will walk on the face of this earth. So Melchizedek's blessing is a prophetic picture of the gospel of Christ. Now look at verse 11 in Hebrews 7. Now, the whole reason the writer of Hebrews is writing this is because people were falling backwards in the faith. They're leaving the faith. So he's trying to show them, don't do that. So verse 11 says this in Hebrews 7. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the law it was given to the people, why is there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron, meaning from the Levites? Perfection, who said anything about perfection? That's a scary word. Another word you could use is holiness. Only God is holy. And when anyone is confronted with the holiness of God, isn't that the scariest thing in the universe? See, the secular world doesn't even want to touch God's holiness. You'll never hear it mentioned. So they'll come up with all these little religions. Yeah, we'll do it ourselves. You know, they're clueless about this holiness. This says right here, if perfection could come from the law, why have another priest? Obviously, perfection cannot come from the law, because we cannot, and no one can, keep the law. God has zero tolerance on sin. Zero. Must be perfect. Now, if you've been involved in machinery or making, if you're a machinist, you're involved in making a car engine, there's some tolerance in some of these, but it's to the thousands of an inch, and that's pretty almost perfect. And these parts, if they're properly lubricated and cooled, they'll run for forever because the tolerance is so small, to the thousands of an inch. But God's tolerance is perfection. No one is perfect. The law can't work. God demands complete perfection. Now, then verse 12, we'll pick it up from there. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there must be also a change in the law. Verse 13, he of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. In other words, not Levi, a different tribe. From no one from that tribe ever served at the altar from this other tribe. Verse 14, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So this is completely different. Verse 15, and what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, eternity, a power of somebody that lives forever. Verse 17, for it is declared, now he's going to quote Psalm 110 that David wrote, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. The book of Romans says the same thing, chapter 8, we can't keep the law, but God did it for us. He kept the law in Christ for us. The former regulation was set aside because it is weak and useless, for the law, verse 19, made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Verse 19, I love that, it sums it up. The law made nothing perfect. Well, why was the law given? We know from the gospel the law was given because of sin. The people would have disintegrated without those fence of protection of the law. And the law also represents the holiness of God. We can see his holiness and it should scare us and make us fall on our knees and know we don't measure up. God, I need your grace. God, I need your grace. On and on it goes. So no religion will work. The world doesn't get this. They think, well, I've come to church today. You know, we all know that. Come to church, says we are the church. Wherever we go, we're set apart through Christ. You know, we don't know that just coming through some door is going to save us. No, it's that relationship we have with Christ, that Melchizedek King. So verse 18, the former regulation is set aside because it's weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, for a better hope is introduced. Ah, the gospel. A better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Enter Melchizedek. Now, verse 20. Now, there have been many of those, verse 20. And it was not without an oath. Speaking of Psalm 110. Others became priests without any oath. They just entered in because they were born in. This has an oath. God says, this is going to be this way. It's going to be this way. I have sworn. Now, verse 21. But he became a priest with an oath, when God said to him, again, Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn. Now, when the Lord swears, it's for our benefit. He doesn't have to swear. He can just say it and it's done. He does it so we will know. It's so our faith will increase. This is the only way. This is the only way. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Verse 22, because of this oath, Jesus became the guarantee of a better covenant. Wow. I don't have the covenant of the law anymore. I have the covenant of Christ. It is forever. We have eternal victory. Verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office in the tribe of Levi. Verse 24. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely. That means perfectly, to the end. There's nothing undone. There's no zero tolerance has been met in Christ. Verse 25, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God on their own and make up their own religion. No. Those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Verse 26, in other words, eternity starts now for us. We're in eternity. Verse 26, and we'll finish it. For such a high priest meets our need. Whew, praise God. Just like he met Abraham's need. How many times have we seen it now? Continually meets Abraham's need when he wasn't even looking for it. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, and pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. That's our high priest. Praise God. He represents us. Isn't that awesome? Now, verse 27. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. You know, you don't have to have this ceremony, that ceremony. He's done it once for all. Verse 27, unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for the sins once for all, one time, when he offered himself on the cross. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, because they can't keep the law. But the oath, again, referring to Psalm 110, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who's been made perfect forever. So when Jesus said from the cross, his last words, book of John, it is finished. Boom, it's finished. It's done. The work is completed. Melchizedek, who seemed to drop out of nowhere, really didn't drop out of nowhere, did he? God had all this plan in such a beautiful way to understand this victory. I will reveal my victory to Abram before this world system gets its hold on him. The world system was probably, who knows, 50 feet away. And maybe this vision came, who knows what happened, but I'm going to get to him first before the world gets. That's how God protects us. He's our fence of protection. He's our shield, our very great reward. We'll see that in the next chapter, 15 of Genesis. In other words, God is saying, my hand is already on him. My hand was on him before this war even started. And it hasn't left him. The war's over. And my hand is still upon him. Abram's learning this. He's learning this through all his little walks with the Lord. There's no way then Abram would take anything from the king of Sodom. How could he? I'm not going to take... I mean, the victory was fantastic. There's another kingdom at work here. And the victory is beyond imagination. If it wasn't written in Scripture for us, we have that same victory. I just highlighted in three ways the last three verses in chapter 14 of Genesis, if you want to turn back there. Genesis 14, verse 22. We've been moved from law to grace. Praise God. That is fantastic. Verse 22 says this, Abram said to King of Sodom, I've raised my hand. In other words, I belong to him. I worship him. I raise my hand to God, to the Lord, Yahweh, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and I've taken an oath. I belong to him. I no longer have to keep the law. I have a right relationship with him. It's a covenant relationship. Abram wasn't even looking for it. It began in Genesis chapter 12. God called him out. Hasn't he called us out? We are separated out from this world now. We don't belong to this world. And now are we learning dependence? Isn't that kind of a scary thing? But it's kind of a blessing. We're learning we can depend on God. And aren't we learning humility with one another? Haven't we already experienced it? We're able to say sorry. You know, we're able to give somebody, open the door for them in a spiritual sense, so to speak. You know, we're able to take the last place. And then we're learning now, and we've all been in it, spiritual warfare. There is a warfare in the spirit going on right now. Abram wasn't looking for this blessing after the battle. He had the blessing before the battle even started. Maybe that's why he was enabled to get 318 men and win this battle. He had a blessing during the battle. He had a blessing after the battle. This blessing is forever. He's been moved from law to grace. I just picked one scripture. It's in your notes there, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Very famous scripture. It is by grace you've been saved. I remember somebody knocking on my door with some satchels and asking me some various questions, and they go, you're saved by faith, right? I go, yeah. You're saved by faith, right? And then all of a sudden, wait a minute, no. We're saved by grace. In other words, it doesn't even have to do with my faith, in a sense. We're saved by grace through faith, and this is a gift of God, not of ourselves, so that no one can boast. Wow. God has moved us from defeat, which is the law, because we're weak and can't keep it. Just try it. Next time somebody, you know the picture, right? We can't keep the law. Okay. Law to grace. Isn't that awesome? And we didn't plan this. We would not plan it. We would have 10 steps you must take first. And then we'd add some more. And then but God just says, no, it's by grace. And we're all idiots. We look in the mirror. In our own self-esteem, we look in the mirror, we go, I'm so rotten. We don't look to ourselves, though. Look to the grace of God. He saved you. And then begin to learn to walk in it. And that's what discipleship is all about. Okay, and then we're moved from time to eternity. We no longer belong to this time warp anymore. We've been warped into eternity the moment you're saved. Verse 23 in Genesis. Abram says to the king of Sodom, I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread. Now that's something pretty small. Not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never, because I don't belong to you in this world system that you represent. So you'll never be able to say, I made Abram rich. But Abram, you just won the war. Come on, this is how we do it in the world. Come on. No, this is not so fast. I have gifts from a different warfare that are eternal and that are forever. And he won't have time to explain the seven I wills, but he's got all these promises and he's not going to let go of this. He's going to hang on to them. I'd be crazy to take a shoelace from this world. I belong to God. Everything on this earth is about time. One day it's going to end. But when you belong to God, you're in eternity. Even if the world ends, it doesn't matter. You're with him forever, and it starts right now. But this world, it's going to fade, and it's going to fade to dust. We have a similar promise, Galatians 3:29. It's an if and then promise. And sometimes if is the greatest, biggest word in the Bible, because it means it may not be true. So Galatians 3:29 says this, if you belong to Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, offspring, according to the promise. You're an heir of everything that God was given Abraham. You're now an heir. Says the same thing in Romans 8. We've been given the spirit of sonship, of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, and we are co-heirs with Christ. King Melchizedek, we are co-heirs with... Isn't that awesome? I wish the world knew about this. It would be on the front page of the Union Tribune. It would be on all the reality shows, because this is the real reality, not the fake stuff because they put a camera in front of people and they do whatever they can because the camera is there. It's not real. The world's fooled constantly. This is what's real. So we're moved from time and we're placed into eternity. We're also from defeat to victory. The last little verse here, 24. Abram says, I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten, the share that belongs to the men who went with me, who went to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. In other words, it's done. The war's over. I don't even care. Let them mess with it. I'm at rest now, aren't we? When you've had victory, you're in the Sabbath rest. It's a Sabbath rest 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. The battle is over. Abram would not allow pillaging after this war because it's over. He's resting. In fact, now, rather than being a receiver, Abram's a giver. He's so rich, he's so blessed, he now pays a tithe to Melchizedek, something the world would never dream of doing. He becomes a giver now. He's so rich. The central theme of this story really is not the victory. The central theme of all of this is Melchizedek, the priest, the king of righteousness, who is Jesus Christ. He enabled all this to happen. Without him, you know, he would have met, who knows what would have happened as he met the king of Sodom. Melchizedek stood between him and the world. I was thinking about Abram's pilgrimage that started in Genesis 12. And aren't we on a pilgrimage? I was thinking of that book that was written over 300 years ago, The Pilgrim's Progress. I'm going to just have a little excerpt from that again. It seems like we have four in a row. In his dream, Pilgrim linked up with a man named Hopeful. Good person to link up with, Hopeful. And as they were traveling together, their feet became sore and tired, and they're getting weary on the way, and great discouragement because of their tiredness. And Pilgrim looked over and saw an easier path. I'm going to go over there. And Hopeful said, no, don't go over there. And then Pilgrim goes, no, I have decided. It's my wish. Here is the easiest going. Come, Hopeful, and be with me. And Hopeful says, okay, if you say so. So they began their journey on an easier path. Oh, it's so easy. Then they saw another traveler approach them by the name of Vain Confidence. I didn't make these names up, but you all know what they're talking about, right? Imagine him sitting in a jail writing this gentleman. Vain Confidence. Sir, they ask him, sir, where does this path go? They're really not sure. Well, this path, Vain Confidence says, leads to the celestial city. Here, I'll go with you. They start to walk together. Vain Confidence suddenly falls in this pit and disappears from them. Where did he go? And they can't find him. Now they're lost. And then Pilgrim says, you know, I knew we should have not gone this way. And it all went dark. And Pilgrim said, who would have known this path would not have led to the right way? And Hopeful said this to him, I forgive you, brother. I know that this will lead to something good in the end. Well, I'm glad Hopeful was along for the ride. They came upon a castle, a great castle named Doubting Castle. In it was Giant Despair. And he jumps on them. You've trespassed. You're in my territory. He threw them in an instant in a dungeon, a dark dungeon. No food, no water, no comfort, nothing, no way out. And one day led to another day, led to another day. They're stuck. Suddenly, though, out of nowhere, Pilgrim comes to life. Out of nowhere. He doesn't know how, but out of nowhere, and he starts saying things like this. He broke into passionate speech. What a fool I am to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty. Wow. I have a key in my heart called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. Then said Hopeful, well, that's good news, good brother. Pluck it out of your heart and give it a try. So he pulls out the key, tries the door, and it just swings open. Wow. As they depart the dungeon, iron gate of Doubting Castle greets them and swings wide open, too. And then they go out on the king's highway. They're on the king's highway now, and they look back and see Giant Despair chasing them, and they're amazed as they look back. Giant Despair looks twisted and paralyzed because this is not his jurisdiction. They're on the king's highway now. There's nothing he can do. So they think for a minute, and then they erect a pillar and write a sign on it that says this: on this path is the way to Doubting Castle, which is kept by Giant Despair, who despises the king of the celestial city and seeks to destroy the holy pilgrims. Many, therefore, that followed after them read what was written and escaped the danger. I see us in that. How many of us have been so discouraged? We've gone the wrong way. Get those promises. Learn what they are. Dig deep into the scripture. Be in a Bible study. Grow. And then you can erect a pillar with a sign to help somebody else. And isn't that what we're about as a church? Let's bow our in a moment of prayer as the worship team comes up. Father, in the name of Jesus, you've given so many promises. You're the God of promises. And you've promised to save anyone who would call out to you. And while we're praying, if you are here and you're not sure you're saved, meaning rescued from this world, rescued from your imperfection, Jesus died for you and he just wants to reach a hand out to you. All you need to do is pray right now, Jesus, be my Savior. Use those words. Pray right now. And you will know when your life begins to change that you do indeed belong to Him. In the name of Jesus.